You'll be in the lake of fire. We'll talk a little bit about the lake of fire maybe today. I don't know if it's a literal lake of fire or if it's a metaphorical lake of fire, but either way, it doesn't sound a good place. You don't want to go.
I don't want to go.
You know, it's not a place you want to be. So let's start back in chapter 15. I mentioned last week toward the close of our chapter 21, verse 15. I mentioned last week toward the close of the class that we have an echo here, a biblical echo back to Ezekiel chapter 40, because at the end of Ezekiel, God sweeps Ezekiel out into a high mountain and gives him a measuring reed, not a golden rod, but a measuring reed. He says, I want you to measure this temple. And he measures this massive temple, very interesting temple. If you read the last chapters of Ezekiel, you can see all the measurements. But then you wonder, well, was this temple ever built? And no, it was never built. This temple was never built. It was almost like a heavenly temple, not a genuine one. And so you come back into Revelation, and you have John being given the same kind of thing. An angel takes him to a very high mountain, and he's told to measure the dimensions of the city that is coming down from heaven. And this city isn't something that needs to be built. This city is something that has already been built, and it just hasn't yet come down. So we read there in verse 15, the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and its walls. And the first thing we're told is that the city is four square. It's a perfect square, and it's also a perfect cube. The city lies four square, its length the same as its width, and he measured the city with its rod 12,000 stadia. Its length and width and height are equal. Now, that means it's a massive, massive cube as these measurements go. Now, if you go online and you Google the New Jerusalem, you'll get pictures of this thing. Now, of course, the real pictures of the real thing, but I get mock-ups about how big the measurements actually are in Revelation 22. And so here's the earth. And you get this massive cube, this big. Sitting on this, how big the city, about how big the city is compared to the earth. You wonder, how on earth is that going to work out? And the answer to that question is, I don't know. I have no idea how it's going to work out. And when we don't know, we just don't try to answer. But we have to see how massive this thing is. We should also note its shape. Is there anything significant about the shape of a cube? Yeah.
The Holy of Holies.
Thank you. Yes, we talked about this several times before. When God gave Solomon the dimensions for the temple that he was supposed to build, in the Holy of Holies. Who can go in the Holy of Holies?
The priest once a year.
High priest only once a year. The Holy of Holies was a perfect cube inside of Solomon's temple. But no, you and I wouldn't be able to see that, only the high priest. What does it say now that the whole city of New Jerusalem is the shape of a cube? What does that tell us?
God dwells with man.
God dwells with man. Yeah, exactly. Our great high priest has entered into the Holy of Holies, our great high priest being Jesus, and all those who are joined to him have also come into this great temple / city, we're going to see in a minute, / garden. All of the images of God and man being together that we have throughout Scripture come together in this great city. And you and I are ushered into the Holy of Holies where God dwells. The great cube, yes.
Are these structures already built when they're being moved down from heaven, or do we...
Yeah, I think so. There's no construction process going on. It seems like it's already built.
It seems like it's already built, not that we helped to build.
I would think it's already built, and I think it's probably already inhabited right now by those who passed on before us. They're inhabiting it right now in their spirit, and when their resurrection comes, they'll inhabit it in their bodies. But it has to be some kind of material city in order for us to inhabit it. Yeah.
Okay.
That makes sense? Now, the city is not, when I say material, you've got to be careful. But Paul says that flesh and blood will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. And so our bodies are going to be changed in the way they are now so that we won't be empowered or energized by natural powers of flesh and blood, but we'll be empowered by the Holy Spirit. But they will be real bodies, and so we'll have material will have physical surroundings, just like we do now, the better. It's four square. Its length and width are equal. He also measured a wall. Now this should strike you as a little bit odd. A wall, 144 cubits by human measurement. A cubit is about the length of a forearm. But I guess angels also have the same cubit, so they must have forearms like ours. I don't know. Human measurement, an angel measurement. And you need to ask here, why the wall? Why is there a wall? What do walls normally do?
Keep people
out. They keep enemies out who might attack the city. But what do we not have at this point in time? Enemies who might attack the city, right? They've all been put down by the Lord. So what's the purpose of this wall?
Aesthetics.
Huh? Aesthetics? Is God just thinking, hey, it'd be nice to put a wall here. Let's put this thing in, right?
Well, it would also be the dwelling place of God, right?
Yeah.
So, therefore, wouldn't the wall, the city, kind of also double as a temple as well?
It does. It's a temple, city, garden, yes.
Okay, so if we have the temple, we're trying to keep people. I don't know how to explain what I'm saying.
That's fine. Keep your eye.
Walls of salvation.
There you go. Yeah, I think it's a picture. I think the walls are really, I think they're real walls. But I think about how the ancient person thinks about safety and security and being able to be okay. We have, I think I said this last time, maybe not this class, but anyway, we have nuclear weapons, we have an army, we have, I don't have to live in a house with walls. We have to have a wall around the city of Binghamton because we live in a nation state with surrounded by water, we're pretty much safe in a strong military. But in the ancient world, where things were pretty much city-states, or cities separated by distances, your wall was your life. If your wall was weak, or thin, or not very tall, then when the enemy comes, you're dead, your children are dead, your family's dead, it's not like our day. And so a big, strong wall is a picture of the security for life. And I think that's what's going on here. This wall is for us. It's a 144 cubit, either thick or tall or both, I don't know. But it indicates the safety and the security that the residents in heaven will enjoy. Important point. Right now, you and I have the possibility, or the potential anyway, if we're not a believer, to choose not to believe. And some people have wondered, when we get to heaven, will it be possible for me to decide, you know what, I don't love God anymore, I'm gonna head out. And I would say that one indication brought to us from this wall is that your salvation is secure at this point. Your desires are so fully effectualized or actualized that your love for Jesus, your love for God, will make it impossible for you to choose otherwise. You'll be like the angels. Jesus, in fact, says this. There's a desire for the angels. Once they pass their original test for the Lord, it's so actualized, there's no potential for falling anymore. Another thing is the same for you. You'll be so free, you won't want to sin. That's kind of odd, because in our way of talking about freedom, we often talk about freedom as being the ability to choose between good or evil. The Bible never talks about freedom that way, ever. The Bible talks about freedom as the desire to choose God, and we're imprisoned by desires to tell otherwise. And then when we're totally free, we'll always love God. We always want to think about freedom in that way. Likewise, those in hell, we'll talk about later on, their desires are completely actualized. The same loves they had on earth have matured and become so great that it will be impossible for them to choose to repent, not because they don't have the faculty of the will, but because they won't want to. So in hatred toward God, they just won't want to be with it.
Does that in your mind stomp down universalism?
I think you can't read, I have a hard time reading any part of the scriptures and seeing universalism anywhere. In fact, you've already seen back up in verse 8, as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for the murderers, the sexually immoral, the sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. So it's very clear there will be people in hell. And we know why, and we see this later on, that because their names are not written in the book of life. You said in verse 26, that's those who are in the city are all those whose names are written in the book of life. You have your name written in the book of life, and you come to faith in Jesus.
Just thinking about that key point that you just said, that that their free will will so be, what was that word you used?
Actualized, yeah. Matured, come to fruition.
I've never heard that before.
Yeah. Yeah, so right now we're in a state of kind of imprisonment where our wills are still somewhat held captive by a desire for sin. But then it'll be gone. That will be freed to love God as we are made to do. So the wall will be built of jasper. No one's really sure what this jasper thing is, because it may just signify some kind of a kind of clear gem of some sort. But there's the language is hard to interpret. The wall is built of jasper, the city of pure gold, like clear as glass. I've never seen a glass gold that you can see through. I'm not sure what that will even be like or look like, who knows. But there will be, the city will be made of gold, clear as glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. Now, in verse 19, all the way through verse 20, we get different jewels. What's the purpose? Does anyone have any biblical memory? Does this jog your biblical memory of anything?
Mm-hmm. The ephod.
Yeah, the priestly ephod. The ephod that the priest wore on his chest. There are 12 gems, and each one of those gems represented one of the people of Israel. And the priest, as the embodiment of Israel, would go into the Holy of Holies, and he would mediate for the people. What does it say that the foundations of the wall of the city were ordained, or adorned with every kind of jewel? What is that?
That the 12 tribes of Israel are the foundation.
Well, yeah, we do have that later on. Actually, we have the apostles. I think
this corresponds also to the 12 tribes.
Right. I mean, this does correspond to the 12 tribes. It's absolutely, and we've been joined to them by faith. We're part of Abraham's. Abraham's seed, but I think also we might say that there's no more need for a mediatorial high priest, since our high priest has already entered. So those jewels used to represent the people of God, and now those jewels adorn the city of God in which we live. So that the purpose for which God ordained the high priesthood has been fulfilled. There's now complete unity and communion between God and people. And so the foundation itself is just adorned with these jewels. Now here's one that you're probably familiar with in verse 21. The 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each of the gates made of a single pearl. That's a big oyster. That's it. Whoever the oyster made that pearl, it's got to be a pretty big one. What's this about? Why would you? You always hear Peter sitting outside the pearly gates with his little notes to see are you able to get in. That's not what happens.
The pearl of great price, which is us, not Jesus Christ.
There's a lot of debate about that passage, whether Jesus is the pearl of great price or we are. And I would say, well, yes and both. It's the pearl in the New Testament represents either us or Jesus, depending on how you...
We didn't give up everything for Christ. Christ gave up everything for us.
True, but at the same time, you're called to forsake all that you have, so you can have him as well. So there's both and, right? So there's neither or.
This total stab, I don't know this at all. Like, sometimes it seems like the sea is described as a place of chaos and calamity and wildness, and pearls come from the sea. Talking about all forms of subjection under Christ.
And now you have these massive pearls and your gates that we walk through.
I think that's probably a weak sauce argument.
I like that though, I like it. Well, I haven't heard a weak sauce argument. No one, I mean, you can't really explain perfectly what these pearls represent. However, it has been said that the reason an oyster creates a pearl is because it's been wounded. I'm not sure if that's true or not.
It's an irritation.
It's wounded, and then it creates the pearl. And so some have said that these pearls are symbolic of the fact that we enter into the city of God by the wounds of Christ, that he has allowed himself to be wounded through his. His stripes were healed.
That feels like a stretch.
It does, doesn't it? Yeah. I don't know. But those are some ideas out there about what these pearly gates represent. Anyway, they're massive pearls, and they are gates that you go through. I tend to like the idea of the wounded oyster, but it doesn't have to be that. It can't be whatever you want. There is something behind it. I'm not exactly sure what it is. Yes?
So I'm trying to wrestle with something pretty plain right now. Everything means something.
Yeah.
Is that what the Bible is saying?
Yes.
Everything is meaningful.
So here's where we got to be careful, because we're Western thinkers, and Western thinkers get in trouble with this kind of stuff, okay? Western thinkers get in trouble because we have a really strong dichotomy between symbol and truth, right? So we have this thing where if something symbolizes something, it can't also be a real thing. The Jews didn't think like that. So we can read about a pearly gate and think, oh, well, this must all be symbolic and metaphorical, and we're thinking like Greeks. Jews will say, oh, there's a pearly gate. That's definitely symbolic and metaphorical, and it's real. So there's not that distinction that we have in our minds in their minds. We have the same thing with the soul and the body. For the Greek, you have a really strong divorce between soul and body. So that the body is kind of alien to the soul. For the Jew, but you have your spirit and your body. But there's the Jew, which is not a divorce like that between body and spirit. Yeah.
Is this true too? It strikes me when I've read Jewish thinkers also that they're not tied to one symbol either. Like, they say, sure, it's this symbol and this symbol.
Right.
Like, why can't they coexist in the same?
Exactly. It's the Jewish apocalyptic literature is like that. So we can say the pearly gates represent, let's just say they represent the oyster that wounds itself and move off it. But they could also be God's control of the sea and both ends at the same time. There's not a fixed symbolism so long as we're not there's not a fixed symbolism so long as we can find that these are playing on already established biblical things.
Well, it's not always one to
right.
one, I guess.
Right, not always one to one. Okay, so questions here, thoughts. So the single pearl for each of these 12 gates. The streets of the city were pure gold, transparent as glass. Everything's gold. Anne has told me she doesn't want to go to heaven because it's going to be so gaudy. It's going to be like Liberace's. But I think when we get there, we'll think it's really, really beautiful. Yes?
I just had a question about, it's kind of off topic, tell me when you're able to answer it, about conversations with the great high priest, with Jesus. Like, he's going to be speaking to everyone at once, or will be able to have like a one-on-one conversation with him about...
That is a great question. He's going to be there in person, right? He's going to be... It's not disembodied Jesus. Jesus is going to be sitting in the city, going to be living with us. So I would imagine you can talk to him in much the same way you can talk to me face-to-face, but you can also probably talk to him in the same way we do when we're not in his presence, right? We can still pray to him and he can still hear us. He's God. So he is a man, but he's also God. So you're never going to be away from him, even if you're not there within the proximity of his living body. Because he's right there, he's there now, you can still talk to him, can't you?
Right. Yeah. We have to separate that from like an earthly king, where we have, there's steps to...
Yeah, I mean, to an earthly king, I can't say, Elizabeth, how are you? Make one of your grandsons marry one of my daughters so I can be good. I can't do that.
So
it doesn't work.
Is it's not like in heaven Jesus like prioritizes over people. Like we could just we. You understand what I'm saying? Like,
there's nothing to prioritize. I mean, your sins have been washed away. You're pure. You're holy. You're clean.
I guess I'm getting a little bit too specific.
Yeah, no, it's just the relationship you have with him now will be the relationship you have with him then, except better, because all the sin that impedes the relationship is going to be gone. Again, this is when we're talking about apocalyptic. We also can't work out all the
right.
all the logistical details. We've got to leave some things unanswered. Yeah.
That's why earlier in chapter 21 he says, "I'll wipe every tear, and there'll be no more sickness, no more pain." By that time. The aches that and pains emotionally, physically, everything, mentally that we face here will not be in our system, not in our new bodies. So, you know,
it's
all those things will be when, Lord, I want to ask you about why this happened. All those things will be dealt with earlier.
Okay. It's hard for us to imagine. I can't imagine what it would be like without having sin or without having some great need that I seek him for. And think about it. And that's not bad that we go to God, we must go to God when we're in need. But we're not going to need anything there. We're not going to have any physical needs. We're not going to have any, you know, our spiritual needs to be fully met. So the relationship we have with God is not going to be one of, I got to be careful how I put this. It's not going to be one of like getting something that we lack. It's going to be more pouring praise out and thanksgiving for what he's given us. All right. Let's keep going here. I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. So now we've got the image of the city, and now the image of the temple, which began earlier, becomes more comes to the fore more clearly. The city has no need of a sun or moon to shine on it. When did God create the light? In Genesis?
Day 1.
Yeah, God created light in day 1. When did God create the moon and the sun?
3.
Huh?
3.
Day 3. Right, so first God said that there would be light, and there was light. Then God said, later on, moon and sun and stars and all that. So light is not just a function of the created stars and moon and sun. Light comes from him. He's the source of light, and so he doesn't need a moon or a sun to lighten the city up. He can do it himself, and that's what this goes right back to that Genesis. This is a new restored creation where God himself is the light. The glory of the Lord, the glory of God gives its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. Glory of the God is the light, and the lamp is the Lamb. Remember the old Psalms, the Lord is the lamp to my feet, right? From that, yes, Dave.
Now, kosher is food. If you eat the food, it's bad. But can you touch a clam if you're a Jewish man?
What? You're going back to the oyster thing. Is that what you're doing?
Can you touch?
Yeah, all of those purity laws, they've been fulfilled in the death of Jesus, right? So don't need to have the Jewish.
No, before Jesus.
Right, but we're talking about after Jesus, though, right now, right? Okay. Jesus has come, he's established his kingdom. The Jews who are in the city are Jews who believe in Jesus, so they don't need to keep kosher. And so they're there without having to worry about touching the clam. They can walk through the pearly gate without any problem whatsoever. Be just fine. Now this verse 24 is fascinating. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. Now, what? Just mention of nations and kings. Now, we got to remember, this is the eternal state. This is after God has established his kingdom, he's created a new heaven, new earth, and there are still nations and kings. What significance might we draw from that?
Well, all through Scripture, God promised that the nations would bow down before him and bring tribute to him.
Yeah, that's true. So what we can, one thing we can say is that the creation of different ethnicities, different groups of people, different nations and peoples, that is something that God has done purposefully to make a people, one people out of many nations. And those nations still exist in heaven. There will be distinctions between us. There'll be distinctions between Africans and Asians and Caucasians and all the different types, and yet we'll all be united as one people in Christ. The nations retain their distinction, and yet the distinction is without enmity. I mean, now, one of the chief causes of enmity in the world is the distinction between ethnicity or nations. In that time, that will all be taken away because we'll be the wall, the dividing wall will have been broken down. We'll all be one. One people in him. And kings, that's also an interesting thing. I mean, I guess in our world, in the typical utopian view that people tend to have about if we could build a perfect world, what would it be like? Well, you hear people say things like, well, everyone will be equal, there'll be no one in charge of anything, we'll all be at the same status and place. We create the perfect world, there'll be no distinction between people. We see both those things here. We see the continuation of a kind of hierarchy and the continuation of distinction between peoples. But the difference is, since sin is gone, these hierarchies and these distinctions no longer cause enmity and strife. God has ordered his world that the things that used to cause war and hatred no longer do so. Yeah.
And the Jews will rule over the nations.
It does say that, yes. So I mean, I think we would. There's a lot of question about whether we are grafted into
the
that.
Cities and we'll be ruling over the cities within those nations.
Okay, so you could possibly mean. I think what you're saying is the New Jerusalem is for the Jews and we're all outside of there.
You said it wasn't the millennium; it was the future kingdom.
It is. It is. So, but you're saying the Jews rule in New Jerusalem, we can't either? Only the...
Well, the Jews were promised that they would rule over the nations.
Okay, so the nations that are coming in here are us. We're coming in to lay our step at the New Jerusalem, but that's not our place. Maybe a better way of looking at it, I don't know. I mean, I don't live there yet, so I can't be, I can't be dogmatic. But one way of thinking about this is that New Jerusalem is the capital city of kingdom of heaven, which is now on earth, and the nations, all nations, Jews, Gentiles, all of us together, are now united in our task of doing what we were supposed to do in the garden, bear God's image into the world, and expand the borders of the garden by our labor, making all things, putting all things under our dominion, and by doing that, putting all things under God's dominion. That project was interrupted by sin, right? Sin's done away with. A lot of scholars see that what's going on here is the nations now, we all, as God's people, are going out into not only the earth, but the heavens itself, and bringing God's dominion wider and wider, further and further out into the cosmos. I don't see any distinction in the New Jerusalem between Jews and Gentiles, who can live there, who can't. I think that's everyone's capital city, but I do believe there's this kind of ongoing labor of doing what we were called to do in the garden but didn't do. Yeah.
And it does appear that the 12 apostles will rule over the Jews. In other words, there's a hierarchy there of rulership.
There will be the rulers, the 12. Earlier in Revelation, you see the 12, the 24 elders, probably the 12 apostles and maybe the 12 chiefs of the tribes of Israel. The apostles will be rulers in the city. That's absolutely true. Absolutely true. Michael, did you have a question?
Yes, I did. So you said we're going to be spreading God's dominion. But
yes.
At this point, God's not already going to have dominion?
New heavens and a new earth. And so, yes, but he had dominion in the first creation too, didn't he? I mean, when he created the heavens and the earth at the very beginning, he had dominion then too, right? But what were we supposed to do? We were supposed to tend, there was a distinction within that dominion between garden and world. And as Adam and Eve were to increase and multiply, They were to spread God's dominion over all creation, over all the earth. Again, they didn't, in other words, spread his garden throughout the earth, make the whole world a temple. They didn't do that.
So is this where amillennial people, sort of those kind of comparisons where people who are amillennials start to like see the church as the New Jerusalem?
Not really. I mean, this is at this point, amillennials, premillennials, we're all kind of agreed. We're talking about the eternal state. This is, we're all here together at this point, whether you're amillennial or premillennial. So, what's important to see, though, is that this is a fulfillment of what God began in Genesis. It's completed now, and it's actually the project is going forward, it seems like, with these nations coming in and out, bringing their wealth into the city. Again, we can't say too much, but there does seem to be that this labor that was there in the garden is going to continue into the future, as well as the distinction between peoples and the distinction between as a hierarchy. So let's see. This is also fascinating here. Before we get to chapter 22, let's just finish verse 26. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. We've already seen that book. Those people who are written in that book are those who have trusted in Jesus. That's where your name is put in. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. So I try to picture this. This is a square city. This is a cube city. Somehow there's a throne right there in the middle of that cube, and from the throne is coming this river of the water of life. This also has some Genesis echoes, too. Can you remember some echoes, any rivers in Genesis?
Well, there's the river of life in Genesis, but there's also the river that flows from the temple.
In Ezekiel 40.
And then it divides into the Mediterranean and the Dead Sea, I think.
Yeah, so in Genesis, in Eden is the source of four great rivers. It flow out of the garden. And when Adam and Eve are cut off from those waters, they're also kind of cut off from life. In Ezekiel 40, which I talked about a minute ago, when Ezekiel gets his vision of this great temple, he also has a vision of a river flowing from the city into the two seas, probably the Salt Sea and the Mediterranean Sea on the other side. And here, both those images come together. You have the water of life flowing from the throne. Who remembers what happens in John chapter 4?
I am the water.
Where Jesus talks to that woman at the well, right? And he asked her to give him some water. And what does she say?
Give me this water that I may drink.
Well, she says, you're a Jew and I'm a Samaritan. Why are you asking me for water? And plus she's a woman, right? So he shouldn't be talking to her. They're all by themselves. It's totally inappropriate for him to be talking to her. And then Jesus says, well, if you would have known who I am, you'd have asked me and I would have given you the water of life. That is, Jesus is this water. He's the one who provides life, and we're in heaven. We have access to this river that gives life. And on the sides of the river, through the middle of the street of the city, on either side of the river, this is verse 2. The tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for healing of the nations. Now, so that means there's more than one. There's a tree of life on everything on both sides of the river, and they yield healing leaves. Now, that's also kind of odd. It's a bit like this picture of the wall. Why would there be a wall when there are no more enemies? Why would there be leaves of healing when there are no more disease? Any answer for that? Any ideas?
Reminder that Christ has already healed us.
Yeah, I mean, see the water flowing from the throne, the tree of life, the leaves of healing, those are all flowing from the throne. Those are all things that by virtue of Christ sitting on the throne, we have access to. Yeah, so I don't think it's saying there's going to be some kind of illness that needs to be cured in heaven, but it is pointing to the abundance of life that we've been that we now have access to. And remember, in the garden, the angel was set before the gate of the garden after we sinned to keep us from going in. Why didn't what God want us to go in there?
Lest they eat of the tree of life.
And live forever. Right?
Live forever in hell.
Exactly. So now we are welcomed to eat of the tree of life, and its leaves are for the healing of the nations. No longer, verse 3, will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. No longer anything accursed. Nothing to cause sorrow, pain, nothing to cause enmity or strife. It's all gone. The throne of God and the Lamb will be in it. His servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. What does it mean to have your name, his name on your forehead?
Ownership.
There is. And he belongs.
Mm-hmm. Is it also like, what it's phylacteries? Like he said, never be far from my word. But those were things that were put on, and that was even a struggle.
You have to strap the commandments
onto
your
head. Yeah, but now it's so close that
and now he's now Jesus' name is emblazoned on your forehead. Now, again, I don't know if this is going to be... my Western mind keeps on making me distinct between metaphor and reality, and it'd be kind of weird to walk around and see Jesus on everyone's head. But the idea is right. The idea is here that we're possessed by, owned by, and so much so enamored with Christ that his name is on our forehead. Yes.
I don't know if everyone knows what Herod is referring to.
If you go to, actually just Google Orthodox Judah, picture of an Orthodox Jew, you'll see they wear these things around their head, a little box on their forehead, which contains a little bitty scroll of the Ten Commandments. And that goes back to, I forget which text, but there's a text in Deuteronomy, I believe, which says to
call. Deuteronomy
says always. Yeah, keep my commandments in your head, your forehead.
And
in your wrist, right. So, yeah, that's what she's talking about. And here you have Christ on your forehead. Very interesting.
You skipped something very important.
What did I skip? Where?
How many teachers and pastors have said there will be no time in heaven?
There will be time in heaven.
There will be time.
Yeah, absolutely. Where? Which verse you...
Oh, it says that it will give fruit every month.
Every month, yeah. Yeah, so... The reason some people have said there will be no time is because, or the reason is because it's the eternal state. And we won't, if there's no sun and moon, who knows what it's going to be like. Let's say there is no sun and moon. We measure time by the heavenly bodies, and so if those are gone, then we won't have anything to measure time by. But really, we have one constant in heaven.
Jesus.
God himself, right? And we are all that. The distinction between creature and creator is never bridged. We're always creature. And we are always growing. And throughout our time in heaven, we'll be gaining more and more knowledge of Jesus. He's infinite. We are finite. We'll never get to the end of our knowledge about him. And so there is necessarily the passing of time. Necessarily the duration from one moment to the next. So you will be able to look back from heaven and say, oh yeah, I remember 10,000 years ago when this happened, or I remember 20,000 years ago when that happened, because you were there, you can remember it, and it's going to be the passing of time just like now, except it's not measured by the sun, it's measured by your relation to God, yes.
So I've heard an atheist say that the reason that the Genesis can't happen is because day and night weren't separated until the fourth day because the sun was created on the fourth day, even though light was created on the first day. So what you're saying is that time is measured differently here, or how is...
Well, I don't know. I mean, going back to Genesis, I think that there can be light before there's a sun and a moon because God is light.
Yes, right? But that's not what they're saying. They're saying there can't be a day and a night if the sun and the moon weren't created yet.
There can be, because God doesn't have to. God can decide there will be night at a certain time and light at a certain time. He doesn't have to have a moon or a sun to do that. But the atheist has presuppositions that we don't share. So we'd have to go back and talk about what his presuppositions are. Are you presuming a naturalistic universe and framework? And if so, then we have to undo that before we can even talk about, you know, Genesis and Revelation.
There's a question.
Oh, yes.
If we're continuing to grow when we're there with him?
Yes.
Then are we continuing to also be transformed into his likeness still? Or?
Good question. So if we're continuing to grow when we're there, are we also been continuing to be transformed into his likeness? And I would say yes and no. No in the sense that we're not being sanctified anymore, because sin is gone, right? We're already sanctified. So we're not going to be made more holy as time goes on. However, we're going to be continually praising, gazing at, learning from Jesus. And so there will be growth in further into him. I mean, C.S. Lewis puts this really nice. Further in, deeper in, further up, right? And that's kind of the idea of heaven. We continue to go further into Christ and deeper into Christ throughout eternity. And you can never get to the end of that because he's infinite and we're finite. It'll be a never-ending journey in knowledge and understanding about Jesus. So let's see. Verse 5, night will be no more. They will need no lamp, light of lamp or sun. For the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. We participate in the reign of Christ over the world. We've already kind of talked about that with regard to the nations. And that's the final picture that we have of heaven. And really, when you come to the end of that, it's still hard to grasp. It's still hard to really sink your teeth into, because there is so much symbol and metaphor and picture. But I think we can draw some conclusions. And that is, it's going to be one major one is that it's going to be a material world. We're going to actually live there. It's going to be a material world that has a one-to-one identity with this present world. And we talked about the identity that your resurrection body will have with your present body. It's not going to be a new body completely. It's going to be your body remade. The same thing with this new heaven and new earth. So the things that you enjoy and find beautiful and that you love about this present creation are foretastes of the things that will become fulfilled and shorn of death and decay and corruption in the next one that he creates. Same world, remade, restored without death or corruption.
Yes. Your body will change and you'll be reformed, and if you lost a limb, you'll be back. And what age are they going to be?
What age are you going to be? I don't know. I would prefer 18, but I can't be sure. It won't really matter. I mean, some people say it's going to be whatever age your body is fully flowered at.
45.
Yeah, so yes, I would say 45. That's going to be kind of the age. But really, it's kind of weird. You kind of take the categories out here, because what we're talking about are bodies that don't have any deterioration or corruption or any susceptible to any kind of disease, perfectly healthy. I don't even know how to. It'll probably feel like if you can remember what you felt like when you were 18, it was kind of a foretaste of it. But no.
So you'll have a good heart and your limbs.
Yeah, you're not gonna have any heart attacks, and your limbs will be fine. Yeah, if you're some people have asked, and this is interesting. Rabbis used to teach that if you're lame here on earth, or you're in this world, when you raise from the dead, you'll continue to be lame.
Oh.
Yeah. You can see that in rabbinical writings. Whatever your condition of your body here is, when you die, you'll be like that. I don't know where they got that from. It's a good question. But that's what they used to, that's what they taught. And the New Testament, of course, teaches otherwise, that every shadow of corruption or sickness is going to be wiped away.
What about implants and unborn babies?
Yeah, so another thing is sometimes we think, well, are we going to see little babies down and just kind of hanging out there in heaven who just died? No, they're going to have the fullness of their personhood realized in heaven. So if you lost a baby or maybe you aborted a baby and then you repent and you have the faith and you want to see that baby in heaven, you will, but it's not going to be a baby. It's going to be an adult person. Yeah. So.
Some people have speculated age 33.
Yeah, see, because that's Jesus' age, right? Because yes, and that's the perfect age. If when he died, that must be it. Yeah. So again, these are you can get so bound up by the details that you use for the tree. So you don't want to do that. We want to see that the goodness of this creation is going to be restored, redeemed, remade in such a way that all the things that we are created to enjoy, we will enjoy to the fullest. All things we're created to do, bear God's image into the cosmos. We're going to be doing perfectly to the fullest. Well, yes.
I'm sorry.
Go ahead.
Maybe it's all metaphorically stated because we can't conceive of. So I think we should not do that.
Thank you, yes. She's maybe it's metaphorically stated because we can't think of it. We can only think of these pictures. And yeah, and so since we can only think of these pictures, we should stick with these pictures and not try to get too detailed. Absolutely. Last bit, we're just kind of going back to a question that was asked earlier, to a point that we made earlier in our discussion of heaven is relationships. And because it's a material place, and because all the things we are created to enjoy will enjoy to the fullest, we can also be sure that our relationships will continue into the future. The friends who are believers, the family members who are believers that you have now, you will know them, you'll recognize them, you'll be related to them in the way that you are now, but it will be deeper because you won't have any more resentment or bitterness or jealousy or envy or unforgiveness. All of that will be gone. So you can actually have a good family relationships in heaven. But secondly, there is one relationship that will dramatically change, and that's the relationship of marriage, right? When one person dies, the marriage covenant is broken. So when you go to heaven, you'll know your spouse, and you'll love your spouse, and you'll have a great relationship with your spouse, but it won't be husband and wife. You won't be producing little heavenly babies. They're going to be, heaven will be full. And we won't need to have that kind of relationship anymore. It'll be actually better. And I'm not sure how to describe that, but the relationship we have with each other all together will be better than anything we could have had in the marriage relationship and covenant on earth that is as it is. Okay, 5 minutes left. Any questions that we anything we haven't covered about heaven that you've been wanting to know? Yes.
Is there any decay in heaven?
No decay in heaven.
That means there's no alcohol.
Ha! No alcohol. That's what I heard a preacher say. I heard a preacher say that the changing of the water into wine had to be changing of the water into grape juice because there was no time to ferment. So it was the best. It was the best wine in the world because no one could get tipsy with it. I tend to disagree. I think if there's anything that's going to be corrupted or able to be aged perfectly and rightly and well, it would be grapes. And the reason I think that is because Jesus does mention drinking wine with him in the kingdom. And so I think there's a possibility of that. Yeah.
I don't know if I missed this for a second. Are you married in heaven?
You're not. The marriage covenant ends in death. Now, are you related in a special way to your husband or wife? I think so. I think that your friendships continue, your relationships continue, but the sexual aspect of that is no more, and the covenant is not there. The covenant for life, not for eternity. Mormons think that you're eternally married, and then you go to planet Kobol or somewhere and have spirit children and create your own planet and you become a god of your own planet, but that's not Christianity. The sexual aspect of your relationship is gone. Yes.
My bias up front is this is true, but okay. So, do you think you work in heaven?
Yeah, I do. I think because that goes back to what the nations are doing, bringing in the wealth. I think that the tap and there are definite. I don't want to make people dogmatic about this, but I think the great task that we'll be set to do in this new world that God is going to bring about is the same task that he gave Adam and Eve to do back in the garden, tending the garden, bringing God's image into the rest of the world. Now again, Michael pointed out, God is already ruler and sovereign over all of these places. but he's given us the task of tending the world that he's created. So I think that's what we'll be doing, but it's going to be wider than just this earth. I think it's going to be the heavens and the earth and everything beyond. The whole universe is huge, and I think we're going to have the opportunity, I know we'll have the opportunity to explore it and bring it to bear in a way that we haven't before.
So, but it's not going to be like oil.
No,
oil is related to the fall, right?
What's the problem with work here and now? The problem with work here and now is that it's tinged with and full of sin, right? So even the best things that we do are in some ways corrupted. And so we find our work also not enjoyable sometimes, as it could be. We find satisfaction in work, but it's never quite all the satisfaction that we want. And that lack of satisfaction in our work here should point us to a place and a time where work will be utterly satisfied. And the things we're given to do, we can do without failure and without frustration, and yet still enjoy every aspect of it. Yes, Angel.
When you're talking about the New Jerusalem Fort, one thing I don't quite understand, are we all going to live in the city, or will there still be the continents that we can live, like I can still live in Pennsylvania?
Can you still live in Pennsylvania? There does seem to be, there's a text that says the nations are going out and coming in of the city. So if I were to hazard a guess, I would say the New Jerusalem is the capital of the new heavens and the new earth, and that we go in and we come out. So you can, I mean, there may be that you can dwell in other places and just come back for a visit with your aunt in New Jerusalem. Who knows? I don't know. I mean, I don't know for sure, but there does seem to be an expanding of God's dominion over the cosmos that's going to be taking place. So
Jerusalem be in, like, the New Jerusalem be where it is right now?
I think it will. And the reason I think it will is because when Jesus ascends up into heaven, and the great cloud comes and takes him up, the angel says, why are you looking up? You know, he's going to come back in the same way you saw him leave. And so I think that indicates that he's going to return right at the Mount of Olives, or he took off, and that's probably where he's going to establish his capital and his kingdom. I can't be sure about that, but that's kind of what I think. Yes.
I don't want to encourage wine drinking, but God created the earth with age.
Thank you. My mind in the background was running through the conundrum of fermenting wine in a non-corrupt world, but that helps because yes, God created the cosmos with the appearance of age, so he can create aged wine without having any kind of corruption. So thank you. That very kind. And she said that she's not encouraging you to drink wine, just in case.
Kimchi.
Yeah. Right. Exactly.
I know that some of us have relatives that we've not had great relationships with, but they were Christians. And I guess my question is, when Christ wipes every tear and takes away the pain, will that be before I meet my father?
I would think so. I would think it would be that would be the moment you die, that those sorrows would be wiped away. When we talked about that, when God wipes away every tear, it doesn't mean you just totally forget. You remember everything that happened, but God takes away the sting of it and the pain of it and makes you see the purpose of it. And you see how God has and will redeem it. So I think the bitterness, the unforgiveness, the lack of love for one another is something that's shorn away immediately upon death. And so when you see your father, or you see whoever it is that you had a difficult relationship with, it will be like a new kind of, the old relationship, but made new, right? You'll both have forgiveness for one another, and it's hard to think in those terms, because when you have a difficult relationship with someone like that, and then they die, you kind of think, I lost my opportunity to ever get to know this person in the way that I'd like, but that's not true. goes back to the whole Joel thing. God restores the years of locusts of Eden. And you get that back. That's a Tolkien line that is everything sad going to come untrue? And that's what we see in heaven. Yes.
You think, I know that, like, in heaven there will be no sickness or mourning and things like that. But so does that mean that we're not
going to
mourn for those who did not accept Christ?
Yeah, that's a difficult one. I think that when we consider hell, which we'll be doing next week, in heaven, people ask, how can I possibly be happy and joyful if I know that someone I love is not with me here but is there? And I don't know hell. I don't think I can conceive of that now. But I do believe that God is going to bring that about. How? That's up to him. What you don't want to say is, I can never be happy if I know this is the case, because God can fix that. So, yeah, and?
Isn't there, I think everybody's least favorite preacher, but didn't he talk about how you're kind of finally at rest with God's justice?
Yeah. So now we come up against passages in the scriptures and we say, this doesn't seem fair. Now, you shouldn't say that, but of course we did. And it doesn't seem fair. And at the end, sometimes you just have to say, okay, well, I don't know how this works out, but I know God is good. I'm not sure how his goodness applies here, but I'm sure he's good. You're right. Then we won't have to work it out. We'll see it.
We'll be enlightened.
We'll see the goodness of God in a way that we can't now. Well, what doesn't make sense to us will make sense then. Now we just refrain from judging God. We don't want to put God in a dock and just let God be God and understand that he's good. All right, now we are out of time. Terry, would you pray for us?
Thanks. Once again, Father, thank you for Revelation 21 and 22, that we have a hope that's secure. And we know that's none of our doing, but because of what your Son did on the cross for us. Be with the second service and everything said and done, be under your honor and glory.
Thank you very much.